and guidance before we read his word. Our Father in heaven, help us to come under your word tonight as Matt preaches. We pray. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted. He's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptizing on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Thanks, Matt.
Well, good evening, church. For those that don't know, I've been away for 3 weeks, so it's nice to be back. And just a few things before we start. So a number of weeks ago that some of you have remembered, I promised to do a sermon tonight on the 17th on the spiritual gifts today. I've delayed that sermon for 3 weeks. I'm still doing it, I promise. I've delayed it, one, because some of the stuff I was going to cover has already been covered by Mark and Josh. And two, I just need to get my head around a couple of things that I haven't yet. And number two, tonight's sermon is in chapter 15, but it's really only on verses 1 to 19, just to let you know that. And specifically, that means if you read that weird baptism for the dead bit and go, what's the deal? You will have no answers here tonight. Sorry for that. Just a heads up. Right, well, I, like half of our fair nation, have been eyes transfixed on the Netflix documentary on the Chicago Bulls, and particularly Michael Jordan, called The Last Dance. And if you don't know who Michael Jordan is, then I don't blame you, I blame the education system. And if you're homeschooled, then read between the lines. Now, this is a 10-part series, finishing, I think, this Monday. that offered, at least for me, a rare and fresh insight into what makes the greatest basketball player of all time tick. And what makes him tick is the desire to win at all costs. And of course, this is no surprise, that was a given, but what does surprise is the way that he goes about it. You see, when Michael Jordan wanted to win, but knew that the victory alone was not a sufficient incentive, he would try and raise the stakes, try and get more skin in the game. And often the way that he would do it is to try and create a rivalry with another player or perhaps a coach of the opposition, such that the stakes in the game weren't just points on the board, but a personal victory. And it was often the slightest thing that the opposition did or said. He'd kind of take on it, he'd take it, he'd chew on it, then he would blow it out of proportion and then use his confected rage to blow the opposition out of the water. One particular occasion springs to mind when he just made up an opposition sledge. The guy didn't say it all, but he made it up just to get himself fired up. And then he went out, it was in the finals, and the next night he scored 55 points, which is more points than I've ever scored in all the basketball games I've played. For Michael Jordan, if the stakes weren't high enough, he would have to raise them himself. Which brings us, a slightly winding journey, to 1 Corinthians and our Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul doesn't have Michael Jordan's problem. In chapter 15, he doesn't need to work out how to raise the stakes. Because make no mistake, the stakes could not be higher. You will recall, if you've been with us, that throughout this letter, Paul has dealt with problems of great significance. Problems that really get to the heart of church life, like unity and purity and community. He's addressed bitter factionalism, unforgiving legalism, retreats to paganism, and their dangerous spiritualism. These issues at any time, any place, are hugely significant. But none of these hold a candle to what's at stake in chapter 15. In Paul's mind, this problem, this false teaching, cuts to the central nerve, the foundation, the root of Christianity. Believe this lie, this false teaching, and you've cut out the heart of the faith. Well, what's the lie? You may well have heard, as it was read to us by Sean, that some in the church were denying the reality of the resurrection. It seems to be they were both denying Jesus' resurrection and also the resurrection of everyone. And so Paul, as he kind of saves this particular topic for the end of the letter, it's like a grand finale, a crescendo. He begins by pointing out the stakes in the starkest of terms. He reminds them that the very thing that saves them, that gives them meaning and identity and life, what Paul considers of most importance, the gospel itself, cannot be understood without the resurrection. Have a look at 15 verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. And pause there. Many of us, if you're a Christian, all of us know that the news of Jesus dying for our sins in fulfillment of 2,000 years of prophecy is central to the gospel, but then also critically that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. by tying the resurrection so tightly to the gospel here, Paul's saying that if you deny the one, you deny the other. If you have no resurrection, you have no gospel and you have no Christianity. And such is the importance of the concrete reality of the resurrection. That is, that it really truly happened in time and space with flesh and blood, not just a spiritual resurrection of the heart, which is actually a contradiction in terms because a resurrection must by its very nature be physical. Paul reminds them that there are witnesses to this. Carrying on with verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, also known as Simon, he's got a bunch of names, then to the 12, that's to the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Paul's point is this isn't just a couple of kind of bamboozled and befuddled disciples who don't know what to do. No, more than 500 people at once. And then as if to kind of put his money where his mouth is, most of whom are still alive. Paul says, most of them are still kicking around. In fact, you're in Corinth now. You hop on a boat. Takes a couple of weeks. You get to Jerusalem. You walk around Judea, and you will find people that saw the resurrected Lord Jesus in the flesh. But it's not just the 12 or the 500. Jesus appeared to Paul himself. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul has two very simple points. One, the reality of the resurrection is central to the gospel. And then two, it is a well-established fact. It cannot be denied. But why? We might ask, why is the resurrection so central to the gospel message? Look how high the stakes are. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul says, without the resurrection, to misquote Ecclesiastes, everything is meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. But again, why? Why is it so important? Well, verse 16, here's one thing. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now that might make us pause, right? Isn't it Jesus' death that takes away my sin? Isn't that where he paid the price? Well, yes, but it's in Jesus' resurrection that he is proclaimed as the innocent one who could bear sin. In his resurrection, it's proclaimed that he is the one whom death and sin have no claim over. It is his resurrection and then his ascension to rule where it is proclaimed, he is proclaimed God's glorious King who then sends forth the Spirit who cleanses us, who makes us holy and forgives us. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul goes so far as to say that Jesus was raised for our justification. A crucifixion with a resurrection promises forgiveness and salvation, but a crucifixion without a resurrection is just a hopeless martyrdom. Hopeless because we are stuck in our sins. But if that weren't enough, hopeless because without Jesus' resurrection, there is no life to come. Paul expresses this in a very kind of dense form in verse 18. If there's no resurrection, verse 18, then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You see, Paul, when he talks about falling asleep, isn't talking about people that fell napping during one of his long sermons. No, he's talking about Christians who we would say have died. Verse 6 makes that clear, I think. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. So why does Paul say fallen asleep rather than having died? Well, he's not like Aussies. You see, us Aussies, we don't really like dealing in death. So we employ cutesy euphemisms like passing away or going to a better place. And that's because we want to shroud and crowd out death so we don't need to deal with the cold, hard fact of our mortality. But that's not our apostle. No, Paul never distances himself from the topic of death, and that's on the table this very chapter, you see it. No, Paul talks about death as falling asleep not as a euphemism, but because he believes it. Death is only temporary. A long nap, yes, but still a nap. Because Paul knows that one day we will awake. And as believers, we'll step out into a new world where the fragile beauty of this world finds its truest expression, where the fleeting pleasures of this life find their ultimate consummation, where the flickering glory of this fallen creation finds its absolute brilliant incandescence. On that day, as Jesus says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. On that day, what we only see dimly now, we will know face to face. But, and here's Paul's point, this only happens if there's a resurrection to wake up to. Without a resurrection, they really are kind of dead. Not sleeping, awaiting glory, but decaying, waiting, oblivion. And then, in Paul's mind, all hope is lost. Forgiveness, justification, eternity, if the resurrection is a fraud, are just a mirage. Sin and death have proved mightier than love and life. But it's more than that, because it's not just that a resurrectionless reality or gospel disrupts our plans for the afterlife. Paul says, no, it renders our lives in the here and now absurd, pitiable. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Well, why is that? It's because so much of Paul's life in the here and now is driven by that vision of eternity. So many of the decisions he makes, journeys he takes, conversations he has, pains he endures are bound to his hope of resurrection. In fact, if our apostle was a gambler, probs wasn't, but if he was, all his money would be on the horse resurrection. And his fixation with the resurrection kind of pervades and kind of saturates his writing. As he says earlier in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Or in some of Paul's final words that he puts on paper in 2 Timothy, he says this to his beloved protege Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved or longed for his appearing. His whole life was built on the foundation of a resurrection hope. Everything hangs on it. And Paul is not meant to be unique. This is the appropriate, the logical response to the hope of resurrection. All our money, if it's true, should be on that horse, resurrection, because it means everything. But if it's all a hoax, then we are a joke. See, Paul wants us and the Corinthians to know that when it comes to the resurrection, the stakes are impossibly high. And for those in Corinth and those here in Perth who have given up on the resurrection, they've given up on everything. And so as we close, I want to share one outworking, one implication of this truth. And it's this. I think, and the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus would agree with me, that you can divide the world into two. You can divide it between those that follow Paul's pattern, that live for and long for resurrection glory, and those that deny it, those that by and large live for temporary glory. In fact, we're not doing it tonight, but if you go to verse 32, there is a mantra that I think summarizes our age and every age. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The world split in two radically different ways of thinking and living. And my question to end is this: to which do you belong? To which do you want to belong? You see, you might be tempted, if you're honest, to belong to that second group, those that live for the here and now. After all, that's what pretty much everyone else in our fine country does, and you're putting your money in a horse that you can see, so to speak. But let me warn you against that. Because here's the thing, if you live for the here and now, not only are you risking eternal judgment, and I would say facing it, but you might think just risking it, risking eternal judgment, but you have resigned yourself to the sad fact that the joys and pleasures of this life are all there is. And that means that you have to set your heart on merely carnal dreams, dreams of wealth or prestige, of security, status, and sex. Maybe that is you, but deep down, you know they don't satisfy, don't you? Deep down, you know that that ends in despair. You know it, but you might suppress it, because the thought is too bleak, too dark, and so you probably medicate it. That is, you try and take the edge, the pain away from the truth. It might be booze, it might be bridge, it might be footy, it might be fantasy novels, it might be gossiping or gardening or wealth or Netflix or theology or theatre or pornography or petunias. Anything to focus on, to draw your attention away from the hollowness, the emptiness of a life lived for its own sake. And it's sure to disappoint, because the more you seek the world's pleasures, the harder they are to find and the less they satisfy. It's the law of diminishing returns. It's a life of disappointment, but if you're honest, it's also a life of nervousness. You're always on edge because you have to grasp and seize all that you can, because YOLO, you've only got one shot. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a sweet-sounding philosophy, but it's a philosophy whose popularity is only eclipsed by its hopelessness. But there is another way to live. And yes, It's putting your hopes on something that right now you can't see, taste, or touch. But it's putting your hope in something that Paul was absolutely certain was true. Not only that, but it's a resurrection that was testified to by over 500 witnesses. A resurrection that I, along with billions of others throughout the last 2,000 years, believe makes the best, the only sense of what happened that Easter morning and forever after in our world. And for those of us who have set our hopes on resurrection glory, yes, there is a cost, if you want to call it that. You have put it all on Jesus. He's your King. You are living for Him now. But also, there's a true peace and satisfaction. A peace that comes from the confidence that no matter what happens in our world, COVID-19 or not, all will be well and all manner of things will be well. Knowing that there's no pain, no loss, no suffering that a good resurrection wouldn't fix. Indeed, as Paul writes in his next letter to Corinth, these light and momentary afflictions are earning for us a weight of eternal glory. Peace, but there's also a deep-rooted satisfaction. A satisfaction from knowing that the good things of life are good things because they're from God. There is a joy to be had in this world, a treasuring of God's good gifts, but they are to be held onto loosely, cherished but not clung to, seen as worthy but not worshipped. Because we know that the joy of God's good things is not an end in itself. They're like a sign that point them beyond themselves to the final destination, a God of eternal joy. And the pleasures of this life whisper promises of a truer, a deeper, an everlasting satisfaction. And they are whispers that become a deafening roar of delight when that trumpet sounds, when the dead are raised and we see our Lord face to face. The one in whom all joy or beauty or love or truth flows from and back to. The one who died and rose again to offer all that joy, all that beauty and love that is His to us forever. In the end, there are two ways of living, but really only one choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus' death, but we thank You for the resurrection too. We thank You that it means that not all hope is lost. We thank You that it means that we have a true joy, a true satisfaction to long for, to hope for, and to know will be real one day. And Father, I just pray that You might help us to live lives shaped by that reality. May we not seek ultimate meaning and fulfillment in the trifling, vain things of this life, but that we might seek it in the God who richly provides all things. In Jesus' name, amen.